We are, this is week five of Lent, I think? The fifth week of our sermon series on the temptations of Jesus. We've looked at the three temptations that go together there at the beginning of Luke, the beginning of Matthew. And then we've been talking about, these last 2 weeks, we're talking about different temptations Jesus faced at other points. And one of the layers of temptation, one of the aspects of temptation that Jesus faced repeatedly was this temptation to prove it. Just do something dramatic now to show us that you are who you are. And we dug into that a little bit last week and saw that Jesus doesn't just do signs just to do signs and wonders. When he does something miraculous, it's out of compassion. It's to offer hope. It's to bring justice. It's because the Spirit of God is moving upon him. It's an overflow of Jesus' love. And Jesus' love can change hearts, but the signs and wonders themselves really don't change the hearts of people. And so people come up to Jesus with a demand, prove it to us that you're worth putting our faith in. That demand in and of itself is ironically off. Prove that you're worth following. Prove that you are who you are. That kind of demand, the heart's in the wrong place. And the signs of Jesus have the same effect as the parables of Jesus. They show our hearts for where they are. They show the heart that's receptive to what God wants to do as opposed to the heart that's closed to what God wants to do. And Jesus knows he can do a whole lot of things to prove it, and it's not going to change a thing. And so Jesus continually resists that temptation to just launch forward and do something dramatic just to get attention, just to prove who he is. Today we are in Mark chapter 14, almost to the end of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 14, Jesus and the disciples in Gethsemane. I will read it and then I'll set the setting a little bit better than that. Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So, Lord, we offer our wills to you, and we pray that you would shape us and form us and lead us in the way of obedience and help us to persevere, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've shared with you before that I read a children's storybook Bible to the children at our daycare once a week, and I just keep lapping through the thing, so once I finish it, I start over again. And anyway, there's a story in there about Jesus and the disciples, the Last Supper, and they break the bread and drink the cup and all this. And at the end of that story, it says that Jesus and his friends sang their favorite song, and they went up to their favorite place, an Olive Garden. And I've read that every year, but last year when I got to that story, they went to their favorite place in Olive Garden. I could see the eyes of the children getting big. They went to an Olive Garden, and the kids are thinking breadsticks. And so I tried to clarify, no, this is like an actual garden where they grow olives on trees. Anyway, I don't know. I'm imagining to myself that some child goes to Olive Garden with his or her parents and asks the waitress if she was there the night that Jesus and the friends came, but I don't know whether or not that's happened. That's just my imagination at work there. And Olive Garden, Gethsemane is kind of on the western end of the Mount of Olives. If you are in Old Town Jerusalem where the temple is, I've never been there, but I've got Google Maps. If you're where the temple was, you go down a valley and over across, and there's where the Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means oil press, so they probably actually had a working olive garden here where you press the oil and use it for whatever you use olive oil for. And Jesus had a habit of going there. Luke tells us this is a place where Jesus and the disciples spent every night. When they were in Jerusalem, they'd go out to the Mount of Olives. So this is a place that Jesus is used to going to. And it's also a purpose he's used to going for. The scripture tells us that Jesus frequently withdrew to lonely places to pray. And so Jesus here in his hardest hour, this is the hardest night of Jesus' ministry so far. The cross is going to be coming the next day. In his hardest hour, he does what he's always been doing and goes where he's always been going. And right there, that's a challenge to each of us to consider what is my habit, what is your habit as far as withdrawing and spending time with the Lord, whatever that looks like. Everybody's life is different, but do I have that sacred place, that sacred space or time where I intentionally, regularly have the rhythm of withdrawing to have some intimacy with the Lord? Because if I do that regularly in the ups and downs of life, then when things really get hard, I'm going to find myself turning to the Lord again. But if I have the habit in the ups and downs of life of going to a number of other things, distractions or escapes or whatever, rather than actually dealing with the Lord, with what's going on in life, how I'm feeling about it, if I have other ways of dealing with it then, I'm probably going to have other ways of dealing with it when things get hard. And so Jesus challenges us to have that rhythm of going to Father in prayer regularly. He did it throughout his ministry. It's no surprise we find him here on this last night before he dies doing the same thing. Jesus is praying. And the scripture says that he was deeply troubled. He was just deeply distressed, troubled, and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And I tried to do a little research on these words to see if I could find anything cool or amazing, and really there wasn't. They mean what they are: distressed, troubled, overwhelmed. And by the way, anybody ever just been whelmed? Not overwhelmed, just whelmed? I didn't know that actually is a word. I looked that up. But whelmed pretty much means the same thing as overwhelmed. So we say that anyway. But one of the dictionaries said this word overwhelmed: afflicted beyond measure. I like that. Afflicted beyond measure. Afflicted beyond measure to the point of death. I think what we're dealing with Jesus and these emotions, with the cross looming the next day, is we're dealing with a situation where there's really not words for it. You ever had that experience? Somebody asks you, how are you doing? How are you hanging in there? How's life going? And you just don't have words. Might be really good, you don't have words, or it might be really hard, you don't have words for it. And here we have all these different ways that Mark is trying to express to us that this is awfully hard for Jesus. This is excruciating. This is throw yourself on the ground in prayer hard for Jesus. And he is afflicted beyond measure, even to the point of death. The question is, why is he this distressed? We know to some extent. We know that the cross is coming the next day. Jesus is going to die on the cross. I don't know if you've ever had a bad day coming and you knew it, or a hard day coming. You're looking forward to something, looking ahead to something, you're not looking forward to it, and it's going to be a conversation that's hard, or something you got to do that's hard, a meeting at work you don't want to deal with, a challenge you're going to face, you got a medical test, a doctor's appointment, some kind of surgery or procedure, a funeral you got to go to, you don't want to go to. I don't know what it is. But we all know what it is to look forward to something the next day that's not going to be pleasant at all. And we know that it's coming. Jesus here has crucifixion coming. And crucifixion is just awful. It just is. You're laughing. You got a cross necklace on there. Isn't that weird? We wear this symbol of a Roman torture device on our necklaces and other things. But we do it now to say it's been defeated. It's a sign of victory that we wear the cross. But crucifixion is the worst way there's really ever been to kill somebody. And that's saying something, because there have been a lot of bad ways to kill people. And maybe there are some that are just as bad. I don't know. We don't have a debate today. But crucifixion is awful. Think about Jesus, first of all, before they put him on the cross, they've got that crown of thorns. And John was doing our devotional, John Bailey, with the kids yesterday, hoops for him, talking about one thorn really hurts. Imagine all those thorns and the pain of that. And then you think about they nail him to the beam of the cross. When they say he carried his cross, he's probably just carrying the beam. Probably already have the pole on the ground, and they throw you up there and they drop you on the pole. And I don't know if you know or not. Maybe you don't want to know this, but you got two bones in your forearm, and they put the spike through those bones between the two of them to hold you up there so you don't fall off. And the way that you die, I'm talking very matter-of-factly, but this is terrible stuff. The way you die in crucifixion is you can't breathe anymore. You have to keep lifting yourself up, and so you're in pain, you're losing blood, you're maybe going into shock, you're dehydrated, you're humiliated, you actually wouldn't have any clothes on in real life, and you're not able to pull yourself up anymore, and basically your lung cavity collapses and you die, and it takes a long time to die that way. That's the worst part about crucifixion. This is cruel and unusual punishment. It's intended to make a spectacle. And so Jesus knows that this is coming the next day. And I haven't even done justice to it. Crucifixion is coming the next day. That's hard. That is hard. You know, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He's just said that to the disciples not long before this. The calling to follow Jesus is a calling to come and die. And to follow Jesus to the point of my death, even if following Jesus speeds along the occasion for my death. The calling to follow Jesus is to follow him to death, even if our following him speeds along the occasion of our death. That's hard. Would I follow Jesus today if I knew it would cost me a life tomorrow? I don't know. That's tough. That's what we say, but that's tough. But that's what Jesus says it is. It's a calling to follow him, even to the point of death. And we're free to do that because he's defeated death, because we have hope of resurrection life and being with him forever. But that is the calling. Follow me to the point of death. And Jesus is the most sincere salesman ever because he never invites us to do something. He never commands us to do something that he himself won't do. So he has been there at the point of the cross is coming the next day, and I'm going to remain faithful. But that's why he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's why he's afflicted beyond measure. He's got the cross coming. And more than that, it's not just physically the agony of that, but spiritually, emotionally, there's something else going on here. Jesus talks about drinking a cup. If it's possible, pass this cup for me. He doesn't want to drink the cup. The cup is a symbol in the Old Testament of God's wrath, of God's anger. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk all talk about this cup of God's wrath. And the cup of God's wrath can come upon the nations. It can come upon Israel or Judah. It can come upon people because of our sin against God. And we don't really particularly like talking about God's wrath. It's not one of our favorite things. You know, we have Christian bumper stickers and t-shirts, and we don't really have that many about God's wrath. But God is not wrathful in the way that we think of wrath. You know, we think of wrath, we think of a coach going off the handle with the referee, okay? That's not wrath in the same sense of God's wrath. We think of a person who's hot-headed and loses their temper all the time. This is not God's wrath. God's wrath is a manifestation of his love. God calls us to do things because he loves us. He gives us commands. He gives us direction in our lives, not because he has fun seeing how hard and miserable he can make life for us, but because he knows what's best for us, just like a parent has rules for the child. And when the child directly defies the parent's rules, bringing harm to the child, the parent is rightly angry about that. Disobeying, and you're putting yourself in danger by disobeying me. And so the wrath of God functions that way. He's called us, he's shown us how to live. We go our own way, and we find that a consequence of disobedience, a consequence of sin, is this experience that the scripture calls the cup of God's wrath. And God's wrath has a redemptive purpose to it. Redemptive purpose on the one hand, if I know God's wrath is coming, I might obey him right now. Or if I hear that God's wrath is coming and I am sinning right now, I might repent and turn and live. That's the Ninevites. That's Jonah's message. Repent, change. Or if I am experiencing the consequence of my sin, the consequence that God has sent me, I might in my weakness and in my weariness wake up and say, Lord, have mercy on me, and turn around at that point. So the wrath of God is an instructive thing, it's a teaching thing, it's a redemptive thing. It's not random, arbitrary, flying off the handle. It's a manifestation of God's love. And the scripture says that Jesus carried our sins, like comprehensively, the sins of the world. That in some profound sense, Jesus here, the one who is innocent, the one who has never deserved any suffering, any of the cup of God's wrath, somehow steps in and takes what we deserve because of his love for us. And so he's not just going through the awful physical agony of crucifixion. There is something deeper going on, that he is bearing the sin of the world. And so there's no wonder that Mark's language fails him and us. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death just doesn't quite cut it. This is how overwhelmed Jesus is. And it is at this point where the temptation rises up again. The very fact that Jesus is praying indicates that he's being tempted here. And the temptation is to get out now. Give up on this thing right now. And you know that the tempter has to be saying things to Jesus at this point, like, see, Jesus, Son of God, remember that conversation we had back there in the wilderness after your father had starved you for 40 days? Remember I said, oh, I'm going to do things Father's way. I'm going to rely on my Father. And then all these people we've had to deal with, these annoying people who keep bothering you and won't leave you alone, and your disciples don't even understand you, and now they're over there sleeping while you're in all this agony. They are sleeping in the corner of the garden. It's terrible. You know, they're bailing on you. And think about how hard it's going to be tomorrow, Jesus. Crucifixion, you know what that's like. And all this opposition you've had so far, it's about to get really bad. You could have had a kingdom, Jesus, Satan is saying to him. You could have done things my way. You wanted to get your Father's kingdom. This is no way to get a kingdom. You're going to suffer and die. You should have come on, Jesus, right now. It's not too late. My offer still stands. You can imagine, can't you, the things that the tempter is still saying to Jesus in the garden. And the flesh says, just like your flesh or my flesh would say, get out of there. Don't die on that cross. That's awful. And Jesus is deeply tempted at this point to bail on the whole thing. Faithful to his mission every day up to now, from the manger to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the temptation is now he would bail on the greatest mission in the history of the world. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to bail out on God's will. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to abandon what God has called you to. God has called you to something, and you know he's called you to it, and you know he's called you to persevere in it, but it's hard, and you're ready to give up. I wonder if you've been there, if you can relate to that. Sometimes doing God's will and being faithful to what he's called us to do involves doing things that we're not the best at, and dealing with people and with issues that we'd rather not deal with, and go through experiences that are hard. And it costs us time and money and sometimes family or friends, or at least the understanding of family and friends. It costs us great things to be faithful to what God calls us to do. Sometimes God calls us to give up things that he hasn't called all the Christians everywhere to give up, but he's called you to give it up or called me to give it up. And that's hard, and I'm tired of giving it up. And I want to be out of this God's will thing. Sometimes that happens with marriage. We make commitments on the day that we're married before God and before the group of witnesses there, and we say that God has called us together and that God's going to help us do this and to death do us part, and then it gets hard, doesn't it? Life gets hard. Marriage gets hard. Issues come up. Personalities come out. Things that are challenging arise, and sometimes people get tired of fighting. I think it's great that Mike is here today. For me, he's a testimony to me with Nancy, all those years of hardship, till death do us part. That's it. Faithful to the end. He did it. He glorified God in that. And we thank him for that. And there's been others of you who've been examples like that. I don't mean to pick on him. But there's a temptation. It gets hard to bail. You ever been tempted to bail on the church? Because Christians can hurt one another, can't we? We say things that are mean and hurtful, and we do things that are frustrating and irritating, and we condemn one another, and we judge one another, and we gossip about one another. And all this stuff happens, and we're ready to give up. I have a pastor friend who was talking about another pastor who said he never resigned more than once a week. I thought that's pretty good, pretty good. But it's not just pastors, it's anybody in the church. You get your feelings hurt, you get offended, you get angry, whatever, and you want to leave. But the thing of it is that next church down the road is going to have people, and they're going to be Christians in the making. And they're going to not quite have it all together. And so there's going to be more hurt. So you can just give up on the church altogether. But as hard as it is to follow Jesus in the company of broken people, it's even harder to follow him on your own with nobody at all. Don't give up the habit of meeting together. I've spoken generally about some things. You know, sometimes there are extenuating circumstances and your marriage fell apart. It was no fault of your own. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does say, get up and go, and has a new place for you to worship and serve and all that. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does say, this particular thing I've called you to do has come to an end. I don't diminish that. Just to say that we have this temptation, even when we're doing what we know God has called us to do, it's hard now. It's unbelievably hard now. I'm beyond words, and I'm done. We have that temptation. And here we have Jesus with the same temptation. And Jesus says, let this cup pass. In other words, I don't want to die on the cross. That'd be Nathan's paraphrase translation. That's what Jesus is saying. Let this cup pass. I don't want this. It's hard. And that's the desire of the flesh. And Jesus knows that desire for what it is, which is totally contrary to what God has called him to do. And so Jesus is on the ground sobbing in prayer, help me, Father, because even though I want this cup to pass, what I want even more than that is I want your will to be done. And aren't you glad that Jesus got the victory in the garden on that night? it's been pointed out by a lot of people who've studied this passage that there are a lot of similarities and contrasts between this story in this Garden of Gethsemane and the story in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve and the serpent? And how Adam and Eve do not consult God after being tempted. The only consultation is she gave some to him and he ate it. That's the conversation there. There's no consultation with God. Lord, we've got this voice in our lives that's telling us to do something different than what you called us to do. What do you say about it? There's no prayer, and therefore there's no obedience, and therefore there's kicked out of the garden. Jesus here is going to be drug out of the garden by his enemies, but he will be drug out of there having already won because he's wrestled in prayer. There's either the prayer and the obedience, the victory over temptation, or there's the no prayer and the disobedience and the defeat. And that's Peter sleeping, three times sleeping. Jesus said, sit here while I pray. If Jesus is going to pray, I wonder what we might do. You know, they're going to nap. They're like us. They're weak. They're feeble. They're frail. Jesus wins the victory because he prays and he's obedient and he wins again at exactly the place that we have lost. And Scripture continually portrays Jesus as the one who has won the victory at every point. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Scripture says that if we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ within us, that the Spirit of Christ is living in us. So the victorious Jesus is inside you and inside me. And so that is what gives us hope to have victory when we're ready to bail on the will of God. But it's not just like a status thing, like, oh, I got the Holy Spirit, I'm good to go. I'm immune to temptation. How's that working for any of the rest of you? There has to be an active response, and Jesus says it here in verse 38. I'll read it for you. Watch and pray, he's talking to Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Or your translation might say, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The desire of the flesh is strong. Don't drink the cup of suffering, the cup of sorrow, the cup of going through whatever is hard about obeying God. Don't drink the cup. The flesh is strong. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We could be talking on a couple levels here about Spirit. We could talk about the Spirit like the human Spirit. Like Peter, who says, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll be with you to the end. And then when the temptation comes, he's sleeping. And when the opportunity to bail comes, he bails. So the Spirit is willing. Good intentions. The church, the followers of Jesus Christ are filled with good intentions. But the flesh is weak, Jesus says. But then the other thing here is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if we're to take it that way, the Spirit of the living God is willing. And obviously that's the case. Obviously the Spirit of God is always moving in the direction of the will of God. But there has to be some sort of time to commune with the Spirit of God. There has to be some sort of time to have a conversation with God, to be honest with God about my deep desire to bail, to be done, to leave, to give up, because his will is hard. And to wrestle through that and get down to the bottom and say, even though I wish this cup would pass, what I really want, Lord, is to do your will. And so the calling of this passage as people who believe in this victorious Jesus, and people who follow this victorious Jesus, the calling is watch and pray. Because the temptation that showed up on the night before the cross will continue to show up again and again and again. And you can be like Peter and James and John, napping if you want. You can be sleeping if you want, and that's not going to work out well. Be vigilant, Jesus says. Keep watch and pray. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are a people who would like to give up when things are hard. And we know that you've called us to walk in the way of the cross. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the faith to do that. And that you would discipline us, teach us to pray. We pray for an increased awareness of the desires of the flesh that would pull us in all the wrong directions. And a deeper desire still to meet with you in prayer and to do what you've called us to do. And we thank you for your promise that you who have called us are faithful and you will do it. Pray your blessing now as we sing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Wherever he leads, I go, is the prayer today, the song that we'll sing. Easy to sing, harder to live, isn't it? But we sing it anyway. I invite you to stand as we sing. If you'd like to come and pray at the altar, or if you'd like to talk with me and pray, you're welcome to do that, to respond however the Lord leads. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Hebrews in the New Testament, full of compassion, I'm sure, says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I say, come on, buck up and get with it. And so he also says this, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Amen. Go in peace.